So I'm going to go over a few announcements here. The Tender Care Pregnancy Center has two offices. They're located in Gettysburg and Biglerville. Every year they have a Walk for Life, and we raise money towards this cause. It's a tremendous organization. They last year, some basic statistics for them, they had 1,087 total visits. This is a pregnancy center. People who come there who are pregnant, who need help, okay? A young lady pregnant and a little nervous, a couple coming in. They're going to go there for help, okay? This is combined Gettysburg and Hanover. They had 622 material assistance visits. This is where they were able to be given diapers or baby clothes or baby formula, material assistance in some way, assist these women. There were 128 new pregnancies that went there. That's 128 pregnancies. You don't go there if everything's fine and you have a good health plan and you're all already set. You go there if you don't have those things. And so this is a ministry that reaches directly the people who need it most. Oftentimes these are people, women considering abortions. Oftentimes not. Oftentimes they've already decided not to do that, but they still need help. So this is a tremendous organization. They did 118 ultrasounds. This is for free that they come in, and it costs money elsewhere, but it's free there. That's from last year. They do their Walk for Life. It's this coming Saturday, the 13th. I don't know if you're going to be able to read all that, but they have a top 10 leaderboard on their website. Their website is tendercare.org/walk. And you see York Springs Four Score Church. We are in fourth place, which we need to get that up, right? It's a top 10, so we're in the top half, but so far we've raised 1,360. The top place fundraiser is at 2,630. So we are striking distance. Our goal is 4,000. I think we can get that. But you go there, tendercare.org/walk, and you can donate right into that. Our church as a whole also gives monthly to Tender Care. Tremendous organization. Praise the Lord. And there's a lot more information they have somewhere up here. I even have it, I think. Right up there on our front table in the foyer, you'll see this little form and this little envelope. You can grab a form and fill it out and mail it. You can get the information about it. You can also give online as well, and all that information is right on this form. Tremendous organization. Our church has sponsored them from day one as a church because they are doing God's work in powerful ways. Some other quick announcements for you. We have our Communion Sunday is May 21st. It's the third Sunday of every month. There are sign-up sheets if you're able to bring something to share. We eat a meal together, and bring a meal to share, and then just sign up that what you're able to bring. It'll help us make sure we have enough. There is a prayer walk and a worship service at the Planned Parenthood in York on May 27th. It's not at Planned Parenthood. They don't want us there. It's on the street right beside Planned Parenthood, where we're allowed to be. That is going to be a fantastic day. That's a Saturday morning. You need to be there by 8:45. The address is right up there. Several of us in the church have been going there, praying and serving in various ways over the past several months. They have an ultrasound clinic on wheels that parks right out front. Sue Perotti has been there. Carolyn Jenkins has been there. My dad, Chad, Sarah, I saw there once. Raise your hand if you've been part of that. We're not boasting, just so people know. Raise your hand. Yeah, my wife and kids were there. I forgot about that. praise the Lord. So anyway, if you haven't been there before, this one's on a Saturday morning, so maybe you're typically at work on a weekday, but you can go there. We're going to do a prayer walk around the block. We're going to have a worship service right out there in front of it. And we're not angry, bitter, nasty protesters or something. We're there praying over a real evil that is happening not too far from here. And I believe those prayers are heard and everything else. I put in my church email a few weeks ago, there was a guy that was coming by, has come by several times. He lives somewhere near there. He's extremely angry. He's bitter. He's mad at us. He said that we were corrupting the neighborhood. A bunch of people standing on the sidewalk praying, often silently, to end abortion in the neighborhood. And he said, we're corrupting it. He was standing right in front of the Planned Parenthood sign. I said, those guys are corrupting your neighborhood. We're trying to pray against it. Pray for that guy too. I don't even know his name. Pentecost Sunday is May 28th. That is the last Sunday of May. We are going to celebrate here. We'll do a Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. It's also an Old Testament. It correlates to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And so in Old Testament, you got Ten Commandments spoken by God at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, you have the power of the Holy Spirit directly into the lives of the disciples, spreading the gospel there. So we're going to celebrate that May 28th. And there's going to be another meal after church that day, too. That's not potluck, but you can bring desserts, which is always the best part, right? And so, and there's a sign up for that. We need to have you signed up since we're ordering the main course, the meal. We need to know how many. So there's a sign up sheet on the table there. Revival on the Farm is June 4th through 7th. And we have local elections coming up as well, May 16th. It's a Tuesday. We have several people right here in the church. Neil Tate is running in the Bermudian School District here in Huntington Township and the borough. There's several of these flyers floating around. This is Neil's. He's running alongside Ruth Griffey. Ruth does not attend church here, but she's a good one if you live in the neighborhood. We have Trisha Plank. She has the whole, where's Trisha at? Right over here. This is the whole campaign and everything right here. Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Praise the Lord, this is what we need. Cindy Jancic is also running in Upper Adams. Jim Martin is running for county commissioner. Again, he doesn't attend here, but he is a believer, and he takes a stand for Christ in our county offices. He's a good, godly man. And there are three county commissioners. I believe he's running unopposed this year, but it would be nice to get the other two out of three to be believers. Let me pray over these things, and we're going to get into God's Word. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Lord, we thank you that you have put us here in this time, at a time that matters. You have given us important work to do, and you have equipped us to the work. You have given us your power. You've given us your love, your hope, your perseverance. So, Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful. We pray that we would honor you. We pray that we would be messengers of the gospel, that your gospel would saturate our lives and come out from us. Lord, we pray this over our neighborhoods. We pray for an end to Planned Parenthood, an end to the demand for abortions, that nobody would even want them, because we recognize that male and female are created in the image of God, because we recognize that these babies are given to us to care for. Lord, we pray a blessing over this. We pray a blessing over Tender Care and their work to bless these women, these couples, these babies. Lord, we pray over our elected officials and elections coming up. We pray for righteousness to prevail. We pray that we would not grow weary in doing good, even when it is hard, even when there are difficulties, even when it is unpopular, that we would not grow weary in it. We'd stand for righteousness. Lord, be glorified in all these things. Lord, we pray that your gospel would saturate our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God. So I want to start a short little mini-series here. We're leading up into Pentecost Sunday, which, again, is the last Sunday of May, May 28th. Pentecost Sunday is when the Holy Spirit came onto the church, the earliest form of the church. And he came shortly after Jesus resurrected, walked the earth, ascended to heaven. 10 days later, a total of 50 from the resurrection to Pentecost is 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. It means 5 times 10 is essentially what it means in Greek. 50 days. So we're going to spend a few weeks just talking about the gospel. Jesus' last words before he ascended to heaven were these. We already read it. He said this right before ascending to heaven. Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is the disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a powerful statement in itself. He has all authority. It's been given to him in heaven and earth. And now he says, I'm going to be going up to heaven with the Father, and you are now commissioned with a certain specific kind of authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a great promise. He's with us. If you believe he is with you, you will have courage, you will have passion and conviction to go do what he says to do. If I don't think Jesus is with me and he says, hey, go, buddy, I'm going up to heaven now. I have all the authority, but I'm going to heaven. See you later. Meanwhile, see what you can do about the nations. I'm going to be pretty intimidated by that. You would be too, right? Because the nations are, that's the whole world. That's a big place. He's saying this while they're being governed, ruled, I would say, by the Roman Empire. And your guys who just killed Jesus, by the way. Now he resurrected, of course. But if he had said, hey, I just... Get to work on it. I'll see you later. There's no courage there. There's, oh, no, what do we do? Okay? But he gives them such a powerful job, and it's not done yet, and so it falls to us, and it falls to the future generations. And every generation, we have to pass it to our children. They're going to grow up, have to pass it to their children until it's done. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's our job. That's it. Every one of us is going to do that job from a different side. We have different skills. We have different giftings. You're in a different place in life. You might be retired. You might be a housewife. You might be a husband. You might be a father. You might be a mother. You're probably many of these things, grandparents or something. You have a job, and maybe you work in a secular, woke environment that is hard to even mention Jesus without some threat. Maybe you work in a really friendly, easygoing place and everybody just kind of gets along well. We probably, you know, if we had a show of hands, we'd be all over the place in that. And he says, hey, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you're to be doing it, exalting the name of Christ. You're to be making disciples. You're to be teaching them to observe all he's commanded us. The step one would be to get it straight in your own life, right? How am I going to go do that hard job? That's not even possible. Jesus, don't you know the Romans are in charge around here? How's that going to work? They worship all kinds of weird gods, and they're in charge, okay? He gives them a hard job, a powerful job, a life-changing job, a world-changing kind of job. And so I want to look today at just how to share the gospel, how to give the gospel message. What is the gospel, and how do you explain it? And we're going to do that scripturally because you see it all through the New Testament. I've picked out 10 different places or so. I didn't even count. It's probably about 10 in your New Testament where they share the gospel. And we're just going to look at what the kinds of things that they say and the effect that it has. So the gospel is introduced, all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are books of the Bible that are called the gospels. And gospel just means the good news of Jesus. That's what it means. And so all four of these firsthand accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, together they're called the four gospels. And they present the message of the gospel of God's kingdom. And they all start in different ways, but before they really get off the ground going, they start with John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke start with the birth of Christ, and even they start they point to John the Baptist as well, especially Luke. But John the Baptist is kind of the introduction to Jesus. And he preaches the gospel before Jesus is even public. And then Jesus does, and then the disciples go out, because he told them to. So starting here in Matthew 3, you see John the Baptist. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said many things. He's preaching. I don't think he just said that one sentence and then go home. Obviously, this was a long message, and we're going to get into some more details. But the summary sentence, if you want to write your thesis statement, your introductory paragraph or whatever, what was John's main message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means turn around. You're going this way, go the other way. Okay? That's why he did it in the wilderness instead of the temple. He wanted them to already have their categories different. Stop looking for your own self-righteousness by going to the temple and doing everything right. You're going to need the righteousness of God to be saved. All right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John has this message, this encapsulated message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, at hand? How soon? Where? Who? John, is it you? Are you the guy? No, the very next thing he's going to say, as soon as he has their attention, this is the one referred to by Isaiah. There's someone else coming. John's just to point at Jesus. That's his whole job. And we can learn a lot from that. That's our job, right? And he's quoting Isaiah, the voice of one crying in a wilderness. Remember, John's in the wilderness doing this. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So if repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the message, well, then the parallel message is that's what it means to make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Repent. Get on a different path. Get over here. Repent. Turn from your old ways, your sinful ways, your self-righteous ways, and thinking that you can do it yourself or whatever. Turn from that and make a clear road that points to Jesus instead of yourself, instead of some other sort of message. Verse 4, now John the Baptist himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Interesting guy. It notes that because I think it is relating him back to Elijah, a prophet in the Old Testament who dressed the same way. There's a lot you can get into with that, but we're just going to mainly look at his message. And his message is, hey, stop trying to fit in to this world and make everybody happy in this world. You need the gospel of the new kingdom. And it has a whole different set of ways to please God. You're not going to please him by the way you dress or something. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. This is a big area. Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple is leaving to hear the gospel message out in the wilderness from a prophet. Because the gospel is not meant to be centered around a building. The gospel is meant to be in your life, and it's meant to travel with you. Okay, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Again, if you're a Bible scholar and you read the whole Old Testament, and then you hit Matthew as the first book of the New Testament, and you read this, you would probably start scratching your head and say, hey, I thought forgiveness of sins came by making sacrifices in the temple, not by leaving the temple and getting baptized, which is not really mentioned in the Old Testament baptism. It's not there. They have a big wash basin on the way into the temple that you wash off with. But John is saying, hey, do it out here. It's barely mentioned. The only guy who does it is a Gentile named Naaman. John is breaking the mold, and he's saying the gospel is meant to go way farther than you think it is. All right, as they confess their sins. Keep going. I have it on two slides, but it's one passage. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are religious leaders, coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the gospel message according to John the Baptist. It is a hard message. It is right in their face. It's confrontational. It isn't just playful and fun. There's a time, I think, for a gentle reminder. We'll see Jesus doing that with a guy named Nicodemus soon. But there's also a time for just bold confrontation with the nature of your sin and your need for God's mercy. If there's no boldness, if there's no courage anywhere, it would throw into question, well, do you really believe Jesus is with you to the end of the age? Do you really believe the power of the Holy Spirit lives in you? If we're always compromising, if we're always stepping back another step, afraid or timid or somehow not having it straight in our heads that we're talking about something eternal that matters, and we just kind of back off and back off, I think the Christian church needs to learn from John the Baptist here. He's pointing to Christ the whole way through. He's pointing to Christ. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to bow down at his feet, is what he's saying. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. To be that low to the ground at his feet, I'm not even worthy of that, is what he's saying. The gospel's a hard message. It's meant to be hard. And these Pharisees and Sadducees whom he's speaking with, he says they're coming for baptism. That's good, right? Isn't that a good thing? I love doing baptisms. People come to me and say, hey, can I be baptized? Can you do this? How does this work? It's a powerful thing. But John must see something in there. There are two kinds of righteousness, and we're going to see this especially in the book of Romans when we get into Paul's teachings about the gospel. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of God, and then there's my righteousness and yours, self-righteousness. By being a better person, by trying harder, by being nicer or giving more to the poor or something else, that is the gospel, and you just become a better person. And this is a widespread belief that people have about Christianity, that Christianity is just about being a good person. And being nice or something. And so they will say, if you know you're talking to somebody like that, because they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. And I think I'm pretty good with God because, and then they'll list off certain good things that they've done or bad things that they didn't do. And okay, I'm a good person. Well, that's called self-righteousness. Okay, and that's the Pharisees' problem. That's the Sadducees' problem. He says, look, guys, this isn't about how good you can get. They're very good at it. They're very disciplined. They have checklists of things to do every day and obey God's law. And man, some of us, you give us a checklist, a to-do list, we can get it done, right? Not always, but often. You give me a list of things to do and a list of things to never do, could probably get it done. And John says, hey, you want to trust in yourself that you're just a great person and you do your list of good things? Great. Good for you. But you're going to need the righteousness of God to save you, not your own. And so he confronts them with that. Instead of saying, oh, you guys are really, really good people, I shouldn't be baptizing you, which is what he says to Jesus, he calls them a brood of vipers. He says, you're fleeing from the wrath to come. He says that his winnowing fork is in his hand, meaning Jesus. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn the rest of the chaff with unquenchable fire. You're going to be either saved or burned, is the message. It's a hard message. And I don't think he said it gently and quietly. I don't get that impression from John the Baptist. There's a time for gentle and quiet. There's a time for bold and courageous. We got to know the time. We got to know who we're talking with. Jesus says this. That's John the Baptist. That's the introduction to the gospel. He's pointing people to Christ. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus says this in Matthew 7. I think I touched on this in a recent sermon already anyway. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. Who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. He's echoing stuff John the Baptist said, right? And think about it. This isn't, people will read this and you'll think, okay, I'm supposed to bear good fruit. Good fruit means be a good person. I should start being nice. I should start being loving and kind. And then that will mean it's something important. And that's the exact opposite of what he's saying. A good tree bears good fruit. If you're naturally producing rotten stuff, thistles and thorns and stuff, If that's coming out of you naturally, it means you need to be supernaturally transformed into a new kind of tree, not just a thorn bush that tries harder to make good fruit, because that's meaningless. Even if you did crank out a good fruit, it would just be you did a really good job and managed to squeeze one out, and then you would get the glory. Wow, what a great person. No, it's about being a new person. It's about being a new kind of tree, and you can't just do that on your own. You need to be transformed. This is what he's going to say to Nicodemus in a minute, too. But he carries on in Matthew 7, just the next verses. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I often say this is the scariest passage in Scripture, and it's meant to be. And Jesus said it. It's not me saying it. It's not some other secondhand person. It's Jesus saying it. There's a narrow road. It leads to life. Few find it. Many are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do a bunch of cool stuff? Didn't we do this stuff? Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? Doesn't that mean something? He says, no. It means you practice lawlessness and I never knew you. Depart. This is the scariest thing you could possibly hear from God himself for eternity. And Jesus wants to confront us with that message. We believe in a serious gospel because everything is at stake. And we live in serious times. And you and your neighbors and your friends and your enemies and your family members need to be confronted with truth, with real truth, actual truth. Whether it is hard or easy is not our decision to make. The fact of the matter is we're sinful. I don't want to be sinful. You don't want to be sinful. But there it is. And Jesus says, there is one way out of this, and it's to follow him. Later on, he's going to say, I am the way. There's a narrow way. It's me, he says. He says this in Luke 24. This is after his resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is a parallel passage to the Great Commission that we read. Go and make disciples of the nations, teach them to observe all I've commanded, baptizing them and so on. He says, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Luke is encapsulating the gospel. Jesus is saying this, but Luke is writing it down, and he's encapsulating it, saying, what's the gospel? What's the message that's going to go out? It's going to be repentance for forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name, in the name of Jesus, to the nations. Not in the name of being a better person. Because then who gets the glory? If you just decide, hey, I'm going to repent and be a better person from now on, you could probably get it done, more or less. And it wouldn't be a transformed person. You would just be trying harder. And then you would get the praise, you would get the credit. What a great person. And there's no glory given to God in that case. This is about the glory of God, not ours. This is what he says to Nicodemus and John that I mentioned. John 3:12-18. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Just pause right there for a minute. This is the passage where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? You want me to crawl back inside my mother? That's ridiculous, Jesus. And he doesn't get it. There's a couple of verses right before this. Doesn't get it. And Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And this is a problem, I believe, for the church in general, for all of us. We have this tendency, this temptation to think of religion and faith and Jesus and Christ and Christianity as that's heavenly stuff. Okay. And then earthly stuff is my day-to-day activities. And I go to work in the morning and I have a lot of jobs to do and tasks to complete and stuff like that. That's earthly stuff. And then I got this heavenly stuff over here. And we talk about that on Sunday mornings, maybe in our devotional time as a family. And certain religious activities are, that's the heavenly stuff, and then everything else is just over here, different thing. And Jesus says, look, if you don't believe me when I talk about one, you're not going to believe the other either. They're meant to be together. This is why he said, go into the nations and make disciples. He didn't just say, wait around for it, eventually heaven will come. He says, go into the nations. He has earthly things that matter. The kingdom of God is meant to be seen on earth. That's why he says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. They will see your good works and they will glorify your Father in heaven. The world around you is supposed to see it. It's supposed to be tangible. It's supposed to be noticeable. It's not supposed to just be Sundays and then let the world do whatever it wants. When Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and he was talking about them, he's talking about the nations, non-believing nations. Nations that worshipped other gods, nations that worshipped 100 gods, nations that were agnostic, atheistic, secular, pantheistic, all of them. Teach them all to observe all that he's commanded. It's a powerful statement. And he says, look, if you don't understand that my kingdom is meant for heaven and earth, it bridges everything. It's supposed to cover everything. You're not supposed to be doing anything outside of Christ. All authority belongs to him. That's the gospel. That's it. He is Lord. Christ is King. Period. There are no others. Everyone else is delegated authority under him for certain tasks. And if there is some kind of righteousness that our world is pursuing apart from Christ, so be a good person. Here's how to do it right. Here's how to be a good person. And there's no Jesus mentioned. Then it's just, here's how to be a Pharisee. And that's the opposite of what we're trying to do. all right. That's just the first verse. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you remember that passage? There's a bunch of venomous snakes slithering around, killing people, and they're praying to God, and God says, Moses, make a picture of a snake and hold it up high, and anybody who looks at it will be healed. It's a miracle. And they look at it and they're healed, right? And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up means he's going to die on a cross. John mentioned this several times in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. He's talking about lifted up on the cross. If you will gather under the cross, look up to him and say, Lord and Savior, you're saved. That's the message. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then the best known verse in the Bible, probably, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But that verse isn't just a book of the Bible standing alone by itself. You might have memorized it standing alone, but it's in a context. He has a lot to say here. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're born in sin, is what he's saying. You're born in sin. So John the Baptist can rightfully look at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and say, you brood of vipers, you're born into sin. The fact that you've got your life organized and straightened out and you're doing a lot of things right doesn't change that. You're born into sin. You already stand condemned before God. The only way out is through Christ. People get upset when they say, oh, Jesus is the only way. Isn't that intolerant? Isn't that bigoted or elitist or whatever? It's a false understanding that Jesus is correcting here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's seeking information. He's trying to learn. And we know as we read through the Gospels that he did learn. But if it's somehow intolerant for Jesus to be the only way, Jesus says, hey, look, it's the most tolerant thing in the world, because you're already destined for eternal hell. You're already born in sin. You want a way out? I'm it. Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. This is the most accepting thing possible. And so it gets flipped on his head when we stand in judgment on God and say, God, how could you say that you're the only way? What about all these other people? Well, Jesus tells us two things about all these other people. Number one, go tell them about Jesus. This is your job. He commissioned us to do it. So if we shrink back and say, oh, but they don't believe in Jesus, they believe in other stuff, Jesus says, yeah, that's why you need to tell them about me. That's the reason. Oh, but we live in a secular, accepting society, and we have to tolerate everybody. Of course you tolerate them all. Love your neighbors, love your enemies. Don't go hurt them. Don't go threaten them. And make sure you tell them about Jesus and don't sugarcoat it, because it matters. It matters for eternity. Jesus is the only way because he's the Son of God. No one else is. He's the only one who came back from the dead. No one else did. He's the only one who was sinless and died for our sins. No one else did. We thank him for that. We don't judge him for that. We don't complain about that, right? Here's how Peter took it and ran with it. Peter, we know, in the book of Acts, preaches the first sermon of the church. And it's a long, we'll be looking at this in depth on Pentecost Sunday in a few weeks. But just to wrap up some of his comments that he gave towards the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ means anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. It means the anointed one. It means the one from God. He is Lord and Christ, and you guys crucified him. This is what Peter says, just a month and a half after they crucified him, to the people who did it. Peter, who the night Jesus was betrayed, is hiding and afraid, and, oh, I never knew the man, three times. Now, he's standing up in public, preaching loudly and boldly and pointing the finger at the people who killed him. And he's doing it completely fearlessly. He's been transformed. That's the point. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? These guys listen. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes they don't listen. Keep reading Acts. Doesn't always go this well. Sometimes they hear him and they pick up stones and they're trying to throw them at him, or they run him out of town, or they threaten him, or they beat him with rods and put him in prison without a trial. They do all kinds of stuff. Peter himself is going to be in jail in just, I think, chapter 4, two chapters later. But this particular one went great. And it went great. It didn't go well because he sugarcoated it and made friends and made sure everybody, you know, met them on common ground. He met them on the ground that they were standing on, which was they had crucified Christ, which is they're sinners who need to repent. And he met them there. And it says they were pierced to the heart. I believe the Holy Spirit was working in that environment. It's pretty obvious that it was if you read chapter 2. All right. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Okay? We're sinners. We're pierced to the heart. We recognize our sin. What do we do? And Peter gives them a clear, very concise answer. What do we do? How do we respond to Christ? Well, we repent. It means we turn around. We stop just going off in our same direction. Should we keep on sinning so that God's grace can increase? No. No, we should not. We should repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism, we frequently preach on. I talk about it every time we baptize. It's a symbol of being dead and buried. That's why we dunk. And then raised to new life and walking out. Go in dirty, come out clean. Go in as a sinful old person, dead and buried, walk out in newness of life. That's the meaning of it. He's not saying there's some magic in the water or that by somehow being dunked and being baptized, everything else will go great after that. It's not what he's saying. He's saying the meaning of baptism is what you need. All right. For this promise is for you and your children and to for all who are far off. That would include North America, where they didn't even know it existed at the time. You and your children. That would include us generations later, centuries later. It would include your children and their children all the way up till Jesus comes back, which is a limited time. We don't know when. We just know it's coming. So Peter says this. It continues. This is his message in Acts 2. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I don't need to be saved from anything if my generation is pure and good and right. Right? Be saved from this pure generation. If you're already in good shape and the people around you are in good shape, the gospel isn't going to have any effect. You have to recognize that there's sin out there and there's sin in here. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When you read your New Testament, I think we often wear a certain lens on our glasses that isn't quite right. That the New Testament church was this small thing meeting in basements and underground and secret. And that is not what's happening here. They're meeting in public, and there's 3,000 of them in one day, and Peter is preaching out loud in the center of town, and everybody hears him. And the whole city is in an uproar about it. There are times where they get persecuted and they move and they go into small neighborhoods and they close, they don't close, but they circle in. But mostly, when I read the book of Acts, I see public events and they usually riot and try to kill them because it's extremely public and they keep doing it anyway. It's extremely public. It's bold. It's courageous. It's not small. It's huge. 3,000 in one day. A few chapters later, there's 2,000 more. In the city of Ephesus, the whole city is transformed. The whole economy of the city is transformed. Pretty similar in Corinth. Pretty similar in Philippi. They riot in Philippi because their jobs making idols. They're losing their jobs because people aren't worshiping idols anymore. It was bold. It was big. It was powerful. There's a time for the quiet Bible study in your living room. And there's a time, and we know persecution is real, and there's a time where wisdom would dictate, let's meet together in private and do some discipleship here. And there is a time for go into the nations and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. And that cannot be done in private. That has to be done publicly. How are you going to make a disciple of a whole nation privately? It's not possible. Jesus' ministry, he had private times. He had to take them up the mountain. He had this and that. And he had massive crowds following him everywhere he went. It's impossible to hide that. You're a city on a hill. You're not supposed to hide that, right? So the gospel is meant to be, I'm going to say confrontational. I don't mean in a bitter, angry way, but I absolutely mean, scripturally speaking, in a confrontational way. It is meant to take someone who is in their sins, who does not know God, who does not fear God, and point to their need for God. It has to be confrontational. If we believe sin is sin, and if we believe Christ is Lord, there is no way to bridge that gap without at some point confronting that there is a gap, right? You don't get across a canyon by pretending there's a bridge. Somebody has to build it. Somebody has to do that work. It's there. Here's what John had to say. We know John was one of the disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John, which primarily records the words of Jesus. Now, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these smaller little epistles at the end of your New Testament, these are the teachings of John, the disciple himself. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with Christ, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is another nutshell, kind of encapsulating statement from the Apostle John about the gospel. And he describes it as light and darkness. Walking in the light, again, to correct a falsehood that many people believe. Many people say, oh, walking in the light means being a good person. And no, it doesn't. It means the light is shining on what kind of person you are. If the room is dark and you turn on the lights, it doesn't mean the room's clean. It means you can see the mess so you don't trip over it. Right? Walk in the light, and that's why he says, if you say you have no sin, you're walking in darkness. You're pretending everything's fine. I have no sin. See, you can't see any of it because it's dark. No, walk in the light, confess your sins. That's why he says, if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful, Jesus is faithful, and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a tendency to shut the lights off, to pretend everything's fine, to put on a show. And we all know how to put on that show, especially in church, especially here and there. You know how to be socially acceptable and whatever, right? We know how to put on the show and pretend everything's fine. And according to the Bible, that's a form of deception. That's lying, and you're making God out to be a liar. If I say I have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we just say, hey, we're going to cover over our sin and then claim it's not there, we're calling God a liar. That's a worse sin, right? It's not a good thing. Walk in the light means you confess your sins. I know my need of a king and a savior. I know my need of him, of his mercy, because I'm exposed. My sin is there. I have no excuse for it. Turning off the lights doesn't get rid of it. That's what walk in the light means. Here's what Paul says. We'll move forward into Paul. We're going to dig deeper into each of these in the next few messages. I'm giving you an overview today. Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes the gospel this way. He says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, he's eager to preach it. He's not ashamed of it. What is it, Paul? What's the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So what's the gospel? It's the power of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. What's our job? Our job is faith. What's God's job? The righteousness of God. So it's not my righteousness. This is the same thing John the Baptist said. It's the same thing Jesus said. It's the same thing Peter and John said. It's the same thing. It's not you being better. It's the goodness of God, the righteousness of God in you. It's not you trying to be a tree, a thorn tree that produces good fruit, because it's not possible. It's about being a new thing. And then it comes easily. It's the righteousness of God. And he says this statement at verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. That statement comes from the prophet Habakkuk, your Old Testament. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it, basically, you can read those three books of your New Testament. The righteous man, divided into three sections. The righteous man is what Romans is about. It's about the righteousness of God on display in a person, in a church. Shall live by faith is the second category. Shall live is Galatians, and by faith is Hebrews. And that's the principle. That's how you can read all three of those books. The righteousness of God on display in your life and in mine by faith. That's the gospel. He says this in Romans 14, verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the gospel that's supposed to go into the nations is transformative. It's supposed to be bold. It's supposed to go out. It's supposed to transform the world. It's also supposed to transform you. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Most of these passages I've used and 100 others that I haven't used mention the Holy Spirit. We're moving in that direction. That's the direction of the gospel into Pentecost Sunday. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say anxiety, bitterness, grudges, complaining, arguing, depression. It doesn't say those things in the Holy Spirit. Those are things that this world throws at you. So it's meant to go out to others. It's also to go inward. So the fruits of the Spirit are going to be on display in our lives, right? He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1. This is powerful, and then we're going to sum it up. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. They were men who were persecuted and run out of town in 3 weeks. That's what happened in Thessalonica. You can read it in Acts 17. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word during great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction and joy. Not joy by trying to be joyful, but joy of the Holy Spirit, meaning it comes from God. And how is it possible that you have joy during affliction times? Because Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in me, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Not because I'm just a happy-go-lucky, optimistic person. That's gonna fall flat, right? The gospel. And if you read the Acts, you read the epistles written to the churches in Acts, the gospel includes is the wrong word. Part of the gospel is going to be some form of affliction, some form of suffering, whether it's you're giving yourself or others that can't handle it are somehow persecuting you. It's built right in. And he says this as well in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, we taught you this from the beginning, that you're going to suffer for Christ. We don't have that. That's a thing that our society just does not understand. And I think we're going to have to learn it. I think we're starting to learn it. But there will come a time where saying Christ is Lord, therefore I won't do that thing. I won't say that thing. Or therefore I will say this thing because Christ is Lord. There will come a time where that will be a costly statement. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to prove that you value the kingdom of God more than this world. It's supposed to be costly. It's not going to make friends with everybody. It's going to make strong, strong unity and bonds with some, and it's going to make enemies of others. So to summarize this, what's the gospel? How do you share the gospel? The gospel is Christ. You teach Christ. You teach him unashamed. You teach him boldly. You teach him here, there, at work, at home. You do your work for the glory of God so that people see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. You don't just become a person who just who doesn't even work or something. We've met that guy. We've met that person, the one that talks about Jesus. Hey, praise the Lord, they're talking about Jesus, but they're not working. They're not getting anything done. They're not doing anything. The gospel is you do it for the glory of God. You preach it for the glory of God, and you never cover it up. It's God's goodness, not ours. All we can do is get in the way of the gospel. Do you understand that? Jesus saves. We get in his way. The fruits of the Spirit come from the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? These come from the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. So if I'm not demonstrating love, joy, and peace, it's probably because I got in the way. It's not because the Holy Spirit like forgot about love, joy, and peace. Whoops, I missed that guy. It's not the reason. The reason is because my bitterness, lack of love, stress, anxiety got in the way of the peace that the Holy Spirit's trying to bring me. So our job is to get out of the way, let the gospel of God come through. If I'm not forgiving, it's not because God doesn't want to forgive, it's because I've decided to withhold it. So it's God's goodness, not ours. It's evident by the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. It is belief combined with repentance and good works. It is righteousness, peace, joy, new life, transformation. If you are born again, if you are in Christ and have given your life to Christ, you shouldn't look the same way, right? I'm a new person, new creation, the old's gone. There will be persecution, suffering. There will be need for perseverance and denial of self. And I'll wrap it up on this point. It's not just a set of facts to believe. None of these guys, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, none of these guys said, hey, here's a statement of faith. Believe these things in your head and you'll be saved. Satan believes that stuff. It's historically factual. Jesus came, died, resurrected. This is written. This is known. That's a fact. Believing in facts does not save you. It doesn't. You have to live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. Everybody needs to know that Jesus died and resurrected. That's historically true. Believing it in your head does not save you. Living it in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit saves you. Our faith needs to be more than just a statement of doctrinal beliefs. That's easy. That's easy, normal stuff. Think certain thoughts in your head and now you're saved. Okay. What about a transformed life? What about the gospel flipping over the earth and transforming nations? It doesn't happen by believing certain factual statements. That happens by lifestyles turned to the Lord. We don't earn our salvation, but our salvation transforms us in Christ. I want to share next week, we can see several places in your New Testament, what we call a personal testimony, how you can share how God changed your personal life in a personal way and how you can testify to someone else. This is what Jesus did for me. This is what he did in my life. This is how my life used to look. This is how it looks now. This is why I'm born again. This is my previous life. This is my new life. These things are important. Your life needs to have a testimony. If Jesus is going to die and resurrect, it ought to affect you, right? The gospel is meant to do all of this. But I would pray and I would seek the Lord that we would live gospel-centered, gospel-oriented lives that transforms everything about us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. It was at hand then. He's pointing to Christ's first coming. It's at hand now. He's coming back. And our job is to simply be living lives that are in fitting with that, that he truly is Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, your gospel is great. It is transformative. Lord, you bring us courage because we lack courage. Lord, you make us holy because we are unholy. And so, Lord, I pray that we would get out of the way and let your gospel transform us. Where we are timid, that we would get out of the way and let your courage transform us. Where we do not understand how to communicate, where we don't know the gospel, Lord, that we would get out of the way, we would open our scriptures and let you teach us. Lord, when we are trying and praying and dedicating and making disciples of Christ, oh Lord, bless that. Make that effective. Make us bold and courageous. Like Peter in Acts, like Paul in Acts. And Lord, make us faithful to you. Lord, we pray that the gospel would transform our lives and transform the nations. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this great task. We thank you that you have placed us in this world now, in this place, when there are big things, important things to be done. And I pray that we would do it with the joy, the strength of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, we worship you, in Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. I'm happy to pray with you here, and in a couple minutes, anybody who wants to come, I'll take you down the hall. We're going to show you our new space that we're moving into, but enjoy one another's company, and we'll do that in 5 or 10 minutes. Glory to God.